Song, alas, and did my Savior bleed. The chorus had always interrupted it before, but the progress of thoughts, or the progression of thoughts there, is beautiful. Let's do that again sometime. I think that was very meaningful. Well, it's nasty outside, isn't it? Does that affect you like it does me? I'm so glad to be here where it's dry and where it's warm and where you've got friends and loved ones, and where we're here for a common purpose. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3. While you're turning, let me touch base with you a minute. I want to make sure that there's not any communication gap between us. Last Sunday, we talked about the aroma of Christ, and I want to make sure that the way in which I communicated about the split skirts was not contrary to the aroma of Christ. And I may have startled some of you. I may have offended some of you, and I don't want to do that. And some of you may have come back this morning just saying, well, I'll go, but I won't listen very close. And I don't want that to happen. What we're talking about is too important. And though I believe that the message of modest apparel is always right, may I just say that if I offended you, would you forgive me for the way that it was said? I haven't had it off my mind, really. Okay, good. Now, let me get something else that I'd like to clarify. We've been working off of the affirmation that the days of strictly conventional evangelism are over. And we've been using an expression that the Christian assembly is for Christians. Now, I want to make sure that you understand what I mean. What I mean by the Christian assembly is that hour each week when we gather around the table as members of the body of Christ. And that the only instruction we have in the Bible regarding that assembly is that it is to be for Christians. It's not for the outsider. And consequently, the message and the songs and whatever are to be directed toward the believer as an instrument to build us up in the Lord. Now, I do not mean that no assembly of the body can be directed toward outsiders. I'm not saying that we ought to eliminate gospel meetings. Not scripturally. Practically is another question, but I'm saying simply this, that usually it's the Sunday morning hour when the bulk of the body gathers together for the supper. There is no scriptural basis for directing that hour toward anyone other than Christians. Now, if the elders want to make 10 nights a week directed toward sinners and outsiders, that's tremendous, provided you can get them to the building. So I want you to understand that what I'm saying is simply that we need to redefine the purpose of the Christian assembly around the table. And then, as many other times as you can get people to the building who are not Christians, bring as many Christians as you can and all the folks that you can and get them there and preach evangelistic sermons to them. Okay? So I want us to make sure that we're not running off in a tangent as a reaction to what we have been accustomed to doing. And I wanted to clarify that regarding the Christian assembly and the purpose of it. We've got to get back to the purpose of the Christian assembly. And that will not affect, it should not affect our outreach into the world at all through public assemblies. But the practical fact of the matter is that we cannot get people today, or we are not getting them to the assemblies at all, whether on Sunday morning or through the week. So what I'm saying is that we're going to have to develop a whole new framework of thinking, get away from a building mentality, which has forced us to conclude that the only one to really proclaim the message is the man from the pulpit, and the only place to proclaim it is the building. That's unscriptural, and it's impractical. We're going to have to develop a grassroots movement. And that involves you. And it involves me. And that makes it exciting. And that gets us back into the Scriptures. It gets us back into the New Testament methods as well as to the New Testament message. And when we do that, we're going to see some results. All right, now, this morning, I'm going to be doing what I imagine we'll be doing mainly throughout this series. And we're going to be engaging in bottom line preaching. And I mean by bottom line preaching, it's that preaching that leaves off the frills. It takes away and eliminates the stuffing and gets right down to the question, what are the meat and taters of this message? What's the real core and the real heart of it? This assumes something good about you as the hearer. It assumes that you are here to be informed so that you might be transformed. And that you're not here feeling that you've been detained so that you now must be entertained. There's a great difference. And it speaks of you as a mature people who are in search of truth. And to be able to speak to people on that basis, bottom line evangelism, or bottom line preaching, that's really a joy. So I invite your attention to that. It also does something good to the material. It pares it off, pares it down, and brings it down to the barest essentials. It keeps information down to an essential minimum so that you don't have to handle a whole lot of information that may be related or it may not be related, but it bears it on down to where we can get a handle on it. And it keeps the heart of the material at a premium so that you can go away and say, I know what was said. All right, I invite your attention. I invite also your help as we approach this material like this. When we talk about heart of this material that we're studying here, I'm talking about the theme. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to the 2 Corinthian letter, chapter 2, 14 and 15, you're going to find the theme. The theme of this whole approach is found there where it says, we are the aroma of Christ. And it says that God is, through us, spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Now that's the theme of this section of material, chapter 2, 14 through 6, 1. We're the aroma of Christ. We're to smell like Him. We're not to peddle. We're not to sell. We're to smell. We are the aroma of Christ, and God is spreading through us the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. That's our theme. It also makes us keep in mind the key question. Do you remember what the key question of this whole series is? The key question is found in 2:16b. Well, who can do this? The job is to spread the fragrance of Jesus Christ everywhere, to be the aroma, both to the lost and to the saved, to spread that fragrance everywhere. But who can do that? He asks it in this question, who is sufficient for these things? That's the key question that you've got to consider. We want to keep it up at foremost in our thinking. Who is sufficient for these things? And then it also makes us look at the answer, because in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he ties the answer to the question by using the same word, the word sufficient. The word sufficient. You see, there are a lot of things that we do that are good, but the question isn't whether they're good or not. The question is, are they sufficient? And there are a lot of people that are good people. But are they sufficient as ministers? Are they sufficient for the task? And a lot of us are good. Some of us are just good for nothing, but we're good. But are we sufficient? And so he says in verses 5 and 6, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant. All right, so the theme, we're the aroma of Christ, to spread the fragrance and the knowledge of Jesus everywhere. Well, who can do that? Who is sufficient? He says, our sufficiency comes from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant. And then he contrasts the new covenant with the old covenant. Do you remember that? Where he talked about how ineffective the old covenant was to equip us to do this job, because precisely the old covenant was made without the heart being involved. It was made with that little 8-day-old baby boy. As he was circumcised at 8 days, his heart wasn't involved. That's why the old covenant was not sufficient to captivate and to motivate. And then he turns and says the new covenant is sufficient primarily because of the fact that it is written on the heart. And so he contrasts the old and says it's not sufficient with the new and says it is sufficient. And that new is sufficient because of the fact that it involves your heart. It involves your thinking. It involves your mind. It involves your emotions. It involves your volition. It involves you. And consequently, he says that's sufficient. Our sufficiency to spread the aroma of Jesus all over the world comes from the fact that God has qualified us and he has involved our hearts, our thoughts, our emotions, our minds, our wills. All of this is all captured and harnessed to the task. And that's why he says it's sufficient. All right. Now, in chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, I want to read it and then we're going to notice it and get down to the nuts and bolts of it. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord. Now, whereas in the verses that precede this, Paul discusses the covenants. And I don't want to lose you here because this is a vital transition. Whereas in those few verses that precede this, he talked about the covenants. And he talked about how one was inadequate and how the other was adequate. How the old was insufficient, how the new is sufficient. But that was just the covenant. But closely related to the covenant is the minister of the covenant. And I suspect that just as the old covenant was proved to be ineffective, I suspect that for the same reason, or a related reason, the old minister was proclaimed to be ineffective. And just as the new covenant is proclaimed here to be effective, I suspect that the new minister is going to be pictured as being superior to the old minister. Now, you watch, if you will. Turn back to Exodus quickly, chapter 34. I've got mine bent down where I can get to it quickly. Exodus 34. I want to read what he says. Now, in the text that we're talking about this morning, he goes on and says, we're very bold, not like Moses who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel might not see the end of the fading splendor. You know what he's talking about there? It's revealed here in the 34th chapter of Exodus. Look at verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And when Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put the veil on his face. Now that's what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 3, 12 and 13. We're not like Moses, who put a veil on his face. But now let's read it like this. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians 3, 13 or 12, 13, and 18. I want us to read it without breaking into the thought of the veil. Verse 12 and 13 read like this. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. Now look at verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his very likeness, from one degree of glory into another. So you see the difference between the old covenant and the new. We've already seen that last Sunday. Now watch. He talks about the old minister and the new minister. Now what are some of the things? Well, for one thing, he called that old ministry a fading splendor. Now here's the picture. And I'm just going to leave it with you as a picture because you can't get a lot of this, the technical things. Moses went up into the mountain and talked with God. When he came back, his face was shining.
And he talked to the people and told them what God had said to them. But after he got through talking to the people, he put a veil over his face. Do you know why? I used to think it was he put a veil over his face so that the people could look at him and see him without hurting their eyes. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he did. He spoke to them and let them see his shining face. After he got through speaking with them, he put the veil over his face to hide what? Not the shine. To hide the fading of the shine. Now, look, you see verse 13? We're very bold, not like Moses who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. What happened was that Moses would go in before God, and the encounter was such that it actually transfigured his face. But with the passing of the days glory or the shine began to diminish to where it was just normal. Moses put the veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see that fading of the splendor. Now watch as he contrasts that with the new minister. He says, but we're not like that. We're very bold. We're not like Moses. He says, we are a people with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his very likeness from one degree of glory into another. So what happened was, or the contrast is simply this, that old ministry, the old covenant, affected Moses with a transfixing of his face, but it was a fading glory. Where we're being ministered to, and we're being equipped as ministers, not through so much a transfiguration of our face, but a transforming of our spirit. And it's not a fading glory, it's one that is an ascending glory. So actually, he says the old minister was one who was always involved in a fading splendor. We're involved, we're very bold, not like Moses. We're very bold in the sense that we with unveiled face are involved in an equipping that is a constantly improving and escalating glory. We're being transformed from one glory into another, into a higher degree of glory, into his very likeness. And that's what he's talking about. That's the distinction that he makes between the old minister and the new ministers. But now I want to ask you a question. Who are these ministers? And we've already settled this once, but you've forgotten it. You've forgotten who the ministers are, so I'm going to tell you again. We'll look at it again from a different standpoint. Have you got a pencil and a piece of paper? If you don't, do you have a very graphic imagination? Write down, if you have a pencil and a piece of paper, on the left-hand column of the page or of your Bible somewhere, a sheet of paper, write down there these three words, God, Israelites, and Moses. I want to show you a parallel. God, Israelites, and Moses. Those are the three principal characters in the Old Covenant. God, the Israelites, and Moses. They're the three principal characters in that drama. All right? What is the parallel in the new covenant today? Let's parallel. You've got God, you've got the Israelites, and you've got Moses. What is the parallel in the new covenant today? Who is parallel to God in the new covenant today? Christ. Christ is the parallel to God. Now, if you want to look at that, look at chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. Christ is there spoken of as being the likeness of God. He is spoken of as being Lord. And he's spoken of as, in verse 6, for it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, there's not any time, nor is there any need, probably, to press the issue or to try to have to substantiate it. I think you understand what I mean when I say the Bible teaches that in the new covenant, Christ is parallel to God. All right? Secondly, who is parallel to the Israelites? Who is parallel in today's covenant with the Israelites, the unbelieving Israelites? Who's parallel today? It's the world. Now look down in chapter 4 and verse 4. In their case, or look at verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. So you have a parallel there. You have God parallel with Christ. You have the Israelites parallel with the world today, the unbelieving world. Now you've got Moses left. God, the Israelites, Moses, Christ, the unbelieving world, And who is the minister that's parallel to Moses? Who is Moses parallel? Who is his contemporary counterpart?
Okay. You and me.
Now look at verse 13 again. We're not like Moses who put a veil over his face. And then look at verse 18. And we what? We all. Not just Paul or Silas or Barnabas or Peter. We all with unveiled face. Beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed. All right. So you've got who the minister is. You mean to tell me you're saying that I am parallel to Moses? Yes, indeed, I'm saying that. Oh, well, that's the craziest thing. Well, no, it's not either. You are parallel in the sense that you are, and I am, the ministers of the new covenant. I am not, as a professional, the ministers of the minister of the new covenant. You and I all are. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. And you see how it's not just a parallel. It's a contrasting parallel. It'd be startling enough if we were just parallel to Moses. But that's not what he says. He says, we are not like Moses, which means not to discredit the parallel. He's just simply saying, you've got something more going for you than Moses had. What? He said, well, Moses' glory faded. He says, you've got a glory and you've got a transformation that's not fading. It's continually escalating into one glory into another. All right, now, the question, though, really that concerns us this morning is, how do you become qualified as one of these ministers? How do you? Now, I'm not interested. Well, we're just interested in how you become qualified. And I know that there are 1,500 or 2,000 people here this morning who, as Christians, want to know how to become qualified as ministers of the new covenant. How do you go about it? Let me just simply say that it can be summed up in one expression. It comes about by spirit upon spirit. Spirit upon spirit. Going to the CC program is not CCP training is not going to qualify you as a minister of the gospel. Attending Harding College is not going to qualify you just simply through academic study. Academic study is important, but I'm simply saying that is not the real essence of the qualification that will make you sufficient to be ministers of this new covenant. The only qualification that a minister of the new covenant has to have is that his spirit must have been captivated by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Spirit upon spirit. A man by the name of G.K. Chesterton said once, and this reflects spirit upon spirit, there was a man who dwelt in the East centuries ago, and now I cannot look at a sheep or a sparrow, a lily or a wheat field, a raven or a sunset, a vineyard or a mountain, without thinking about him. Oh, spirit upon spirit. He'd been captured. He had come in touch with Jesus Christ, much like Simon Peter had. Listen, Peter had been influenced by Jesus, and he didn't know what to do with him, but he was attracted to him. And Jesus said, you know, once, are you going to leave me too? And he said, well, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And Peter learned to love him before he knew what to do with him. G.K. Chesterton reflects that he also had been affected by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And there was the old man, and I love to tell this story. It's brief. But the old preacher who had been preaching for 60 years, through all kinds of adversity, someone asked him one day at the end of the 60 years, he said, Brother so-and-so, why did you never just give up? And he made this startling statement. I never could get over the amazement. I never could get over the amazement. He had seen Jesus Christ and just became so amazed at him. He couldn't get over it. Spirit upon spirit. And I've told you many, many times about the young lady that taught me the principle. I found in the what? I found in the Gospels the power, the sufficiency. I have found in the Gospels the sufficiency or the power to do what's in the letters. And it turned my ministry around because I began to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and I began to see him with an unveiled face. And I began to be attracted to him, and I began to be empowered by his spirit because he had captured me. He begun to capture me. He hasn't perfected me, but I want you to know he's gotten a hold of me, and I can't shake him. Yeah. Now, I don't think I'm all that unique. Hasn't he gotten a hold of you too? He hadn't perfected you. I see some of you right now. I know he hadn't perfected you. I'll bear witness to that. You can bear witness to me. He hadn't perfected you either, man. I know it. But he has grabbed a hold of me, and I can't shake him to save my life. And it came to a head over in New Zealand one time, the day I realized that if believing in Jesus Christ means that I die and go to hell, if he's there with me, that's all I care. When I realized that he had that kind of a hold on me, I thought, hallelujah. Thank God, spirit upon spirit was a reality in my life. And I've been preaching out of that reality ever since, and I'm convinced that that's where the power of the gospel lies. That's where the power of a ministry lies. That's where your sufficiency lies. Where is it? It just simply lies in your having been captivated by Jesus Christ. There was a young Mohammedan woman in the city of New York, I think it was. Another woman was sent there to teach her about Christianity. She went week after week after week. She came back to the preacher who sent her, and she said, "Sir, not only am I not making any inroads into her, she is affecting me." And she began to reflect a fear. She said, "What am I going to do?" And then the wise preacher then clarified her mission. He said, "You go home and spend the next 4 weeks doing nothing but drinking of and imbibing the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You just read in those Gospels till they're running out your ears. And then you go and talk to her." She spent those weeks then just reading and meditating upon and drinking and eating and all in those Gospels, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life. She went back to that woman and said, "Sit down, I have something to tell you." And she sat down. And as she began to share the good news about Jesus of Nazareth, tears began to crease her cheeks and course down her face. And she was transfixed in a sense that she had never been before. And the woman who was the Mohammedan said, "Why didn't you tell me about him before?" Sufficiency. Power. That's what we're talking about. Where does it come from? It just simply comes from having been touched by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, having had the Spirit of Jesus communicated to us through the Word of God, and that's where, in the Gospels, that's why the power or the sufficiency lies in those Gospels to equip you to do the ministry. Do you know how to do that kind of ministry? I suspect that many of us don't. I suspect that many of us are as uncomfortable in dealing with the Gospels. Oh, it's uncomfortable. Do you know him? Let me tell you, unless you and I know Jesus of Nazareth personally and intimately from the accounts of the Gospel, we are not sufficiently endowed with his Spirit to do his ministry. You can go out and argue theoretically and doctrinally and every other way that's academic. You can go out and find people with whom you can engage in this kind of a combat. But until you're equipped with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who has had such an effect upon your spirit, that you can go there and just simply tell them about Jesus Christ and then tell them what he wants of them, you're not equipped to do the ministry. Okay, I'm going to give you an illustration. We're going to close. In 3:18, listen to what it says again. "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another." You know what this is? I bet you don't. It's odd looking, but it's a magnet. Can you see that nail? The equipping that Christ gives you and me through his Spirit is like the equipping that a magnet gives a nail. Look, there's not any power in that nail whatsoever, except to bruise your thumb. I've hit my thumb many a time trying to hit that nail. But watch, you put that thing on the magnet, and what happens is that nail, watch it jump up there to it, it's attracted to that magnet. Now that's what happens, and who's the nail and who's the magnet in this case? Who's the magnet? Christ. There's a spirit in this thing. You know it? You can't see it. You can see the effect of it. You can't see that spirit that's in there. But watch the effect on it. Watch what it does. It just grabs and pulls that nail up there, and the nail responds. Now you watch what happens. Not only does the magnet attract a nail, but whatever, what else does it have, does it do? A magnet transforms a nail. You believe that? Sure you do. Well, it attracts it, yes, but it also transforms it into a what? Into a magnet. Look, you can put that nail on there and it'll hold. And you can put another on there and it'll hold. It'll hold. That may be too heavy. But see, just keep on going from nail, from magnet to nail to nail to nail. And if you got a strong enough magnet, well, it'll just pick up a whole bunch of nails. Look at there. Now, that's the principle of qualification that I'm talking about that the new covenant gives you. Here is Jesus Christ, and then we are the nails, and he attracts us, and then we go out and attract somebody else, and then, you know, right on down, just keeps on going. Now, that's the principle of the qualifying that you, as a new minister of the new covenant, have, and it is absolutely mind-boggling in its repercussions. Now, that's because of the fact that whenever you get down to that kind of qualification, then you begin to see our sufficiency to do the task that he has for us to do. What is the task now? To spread what? To spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Well, who's going to be able to do that? People who are ministers of the new covenant. Oh, I know the new covenant. It's dynamic. Yeah, okay, well, on the heart, I get you. But what about the ministers? Oh, we're not like Moses. We're very bold. With an unveiled face, we're beholding the glory of the Lord, and just like one magnet, you know, picks up nail after nail, there we go. And every one of us is a nail attached to the magnet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I mean by that we're attached to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And when the Spirit of Jesus works through you, it attracts another, and it works through him and attracts another, and it just spreads like yeast and spreads like leaven. Oh, who else used that expression of leaven once? Oh, yeah, the Lord. Okay. May God bless you for putting up with this meat and potatoes. Now, you're in a search, and I'm in a search, too. And let's encourage one another. Tonight, we're going to talk about some of the details of our ministry in chapter 4, 1 through, what, 6? Chapter 4, 1 through 6. And we'll urge you to come back at that time. We're going to sing a song of encouragement for you. And the song just simply states the desire to be like Jesus Christ. And we're going to urge you as Christians to be sensitive to those among us who are not Christians. Meet their needs, proclaim to them the good news, and be that nail transmitting the Spirit of Jesus Christ to those that are lost. Let us stand and sing.